Back at our series this morning of Understanding Church. Last week we started to take a look at the big picture of what it means for members of a local church to live together in gospel community. And we looked at in last week what was the mission of the church. Why has Christ left us here? Why doesn't he just snatch us away the moment we believe? Because he has work he wants us to do. And we define that mission as making disciples by telling people about Christ, taking those who have responded by faith, baptizing them, and then teaching them to do all that the Lord has commanded. We looked at a very familiar text last week. And this morning we're back at it, and we are looking at another very familiar text that lays a very solid foundation for us for how we are to function as a church. In fact, I believe that Acts 2 is so foundational that we built our core values, our mission statement on the front of your bulletin. All these things are built upon this text. And for this reason, we take the first Sunday of every year to examine one of these values for the coming year. We began this series, if you can remember back that far, here in Acts chapter 2, looking at verses 37 to 41. And I use this text to try to help us think about what is a church. And as we look into this text, we find people listening to Peter preach the gospel, and they respond and they ask, what are we supposed to do with this? And Peter tells them what to do, and it comes up into verse 41, and it says that then those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We use this text to define what a church is. And we said the church was a group of gospel believers who have banded together to live in gospel community. And we begin to see that there in verse 41, that people have responded to the gospel. And based upon their profession of faith, they are added to the community of believers. And then this new group of believers, as they have responded to the gospel, as we move into our text today, we find them banding together to live in gospel community. I keep using that phrase. Well, what does it mean for us to join together to live in gospel community? Well, this text and the rest of our series is going to continue to unfold that. But our text tells us today that they gave themselves, they devoted themselves to some primary activities. In fact, it says four things specifically, that they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And to that, we have added a fifth core value of evangelism. And so when we boil the church down to its most essential, most basic components, I believe, and as a church, we believe that these five things should be present. If you're here as a guest this morning, checking either us out or just here as a guest, when you think about what is a healthy church, we're not the only healthy church within driving distance. But when you're looking for a healthy church, you should be able to identify all five of these elements that we're going to be talking about this morning in the life of the church, because it's the most basic foundation of the church. Can be boiled down to these five things. Our text begins by saying that they continually devoted themselves to some core activities. And the idea behind this whole concept of continually devoting themselves is that this is an ongoing process. But these things are what characterizes this body of believers. It's what prioritizes their lives. They have built their lives as a community of believers around these things. And this is how they're going about trying to fulfill their mission of making disciples. And these activities of verse 42 do more than simply define how they function when the church gathers like this. These things are to spill out. As we walk out of these doors into our private lives, they should spill out into our homes and into the way we live. That these five things aren't something we can say, yep, we did that on Sunday, so we're good to go for the week. I fellowshipped on Sunday morning, and I even came back and fellowshipped some more on Sunday night. We are good to go for the week. These things are things that are to permeate both our corporate and our private worship of God. And they are absolutely foundational to what I describe, not a New Testament term, but what I describe as a gospel culture that I think is to be defining the church. That I keep talking about how the gospel changes the way we live. It creates a culture that should be seen. And these five themes form an absolute foundation for seeing that culture cultivated in a church. So understand that these things are absolutely foundational to life at church. It should be no surprise to us then that at the top of the list, we find that the church was continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. When you think about the apostles, a unique group of men, they have spent 3 to 4 years, depending on how you want to work out your chronology of the gospels, with Christ, listening to him teach publicly, being trained by him privately, walking from town to town with him, and just soaking up his truth as he is quite literally the Word made flesh. Not only that, but we're told that after the resurrection that Jesus opened the apostles' minds to understand the scriptures and how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he opens up their minds to understand the truths of the Old Testament and how they relate to him. And then when he commissions these men to go and make disciples, part of that process is to teach them to do all that I have commanded you. And so we have this group of men who are armed with a new understanding of the Old Testament and with the message of Christ still freshly burned in their brains. And they're giving themselves to teaching these things and to passing these things on to the church. And we also see the church continually devoting themselves to learning and applying these truths to their lives. Today we take this phrase of the apostles' teaching and we apply it to both the scriptures the apostles would have used as their source of authority, so the Old Testament, as well as the group of scriptures that the apostles and their companions produced, which is the New Testament. And so we apply it to the entire content of the Word of God. And like the early church, our devotion should be to continually be seeking God's truth in His Word, but not just to know, but then to see these things implemented in our lives. And the Bible should be the foundation of everything we do as a church. This is one of the great things about our Baptist heritage. And I used to not really care whether or not I was called a Baptist or not, and then I figured out who the Baptists really were, and I very happily apply the term Baptist to myself now, and it's for this reason. We were born out of a group of men and women who got the Bible in their own language. And as they began to read it, they began to just simply say, you know what, Scripture and Scripture only. We're only going to do what the Bible's got to say. We've got all these traditions in the Church of England. We're from English, that's where the Baptist came from, was in England. They got all these traditions, and the Catholics got all their traditions, and we can't find all this stuff in the Bible. We're going to simply live our lives according to the Scriptures. That's why both the Baptists and the Congregationalists were initially called the dissenters. They refused to be a part, to conform to the state Church of England, because the Church of England introduced a lot of things that were outside the Scriptures into life at church. You realize John Bunyan was a Baptist? We all know John Bunyan from Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, all right, if you've not read it, you should. It's a great, great work, allegory. We only have that work because John Bunyan spent 9 years in prison. Anybody know why John Bunyan spent 9 years in prison? Graham? Yeah, he preached the gospel without a license from the government. You had to have a government license to preach the gospel. He wouldn't get it. You know why he couldn't get a license to preach? It's because he refused to use the Book of Common Prayer as a part of his worship services. The early Baptists hated that book because it introduced and made a source of authority in the church something that had been produced by men. And they saw it as a diminishment of the Scriptures, and they refused to use it. And John Bunyan spent 9 years in prison because of the cry of the Reformation of Scripture alone as our source of authority. This is our roots. This is where we came from. Two of my Baptist heroes, you've heard me talk about them many times, Andrew Fuller and Charles Spurgeon. Yes, Spurgeon was a Baptist. And the reason I love both of these men is that neither of them received a drop of formal theological training from anywhere. They were just ordinary men who studied their Bibles, saw what it said, and developed into the sharpest theological minds of their day and changed the church as a result. And these guys didn't have the study tools that we have. Spurgeon's library is famous. It's actually housed in Kentucky, in Louisville. I wish we had some time when we were down there. I'd go see Spurgeon's famous library. They were going to break it up and sell it, and somebody came along and bought the whole thing for like $4,000. And preserved it for Christianity. But Spurgeon has this famous library, and you will not find a Strong's Concordance in it. It wasn't written yet. They didn't have Logos Bible software. Right? When I can't find a verse, I'm going to tell you all my secrets here. I can't find a verse in my Bible. I pull out my phone, or I get on my computer on Google. I type the phrase of it I can remember in, and instantly, it's right there. These guys didn't have any of that. And yet, as you read their writings, Fuller more than Spurgeon, but they're absolutely permeated with Scripture because these men had devoted themselves to studying it, to knowing it, to hiding it in their hearts in such a way that it flowed out of their mouths and through their pens, and they changed the world as a result. We are to be the people of the book. Like our Baptist forebears, who were like the first generation of Christians, we are to be devoted to the Scriptures because they're God's word to us, and they sufficiently and effectively communicate everything we need to know for life and godliness. Second of all, we are to be continually devoted to fellowship. I define fellowship in this way. It is a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Okay, I just dumped that on you. Let me repeat that. Fellowship can best be described as a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Three parts to this definition. First of all, we start with a close association. We're told in Hebrews 10, verse 25, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that our involvement in the church is incredibly important. In fact, John tells us in his first epistle a couple of different times that we can gauge our temperature of our love for God, whom we can't see, by the way in which we love the people of God, whom we can see. That association within the life of the church is absolutely crucial to a healthy relationship with God. And these people who say, it's me and Jesus and I don't need the church, have got some real serious concerns about the level of their relationship with God. Because our love for God is what draws us into a deep, abiding relationship and love for the people of God. Why? Why is it then that there's this close association, this deep, abiding relationship? Well, it's built around a mutual interest. And what binds us together, brothers and sisters, isn't biker clubs or skeet shooting or mommy dates or quilting. Not that any of those things are wrong. But what binds us together in the church is our common Savior. That each of us is a sinner who has been redeemed by Christ. And this bond transcends age groups, social classes, ethnic groups, personal interests and personality types, and it binds us together in a unique love and unity. And so, third, our close association built on a mutual salvation then goes on to have definite results as we share together. Look down to verses 43 through 47. We see the people gathering together, not just for corporate worship, but they're getting into each other's homes. And this leads to a genuine sharing and administering as people's individual needs are met by the corporate whole, and nobody is left without their needs being met. Jesus said that the world will know us by our love for one another and our fellowship. It's our fellowship around our common salvation that forms the basis for this deep abiding love for one another. And once again, we find the early church devoting themselves to this, both corporately and individually. He's calling us to do the same. Our homes, well, we gather very regularly here at the church, right? We're one of those weird churches that still has Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday prayer meeting, Awana on Friday. I mean, we're together in this building a lot. There's a constant foot traffic. Sometimes getting the sermons done over the course of the week is just a nightmare because there's such a constant foot track through our building, and that is absolutely wonderful. That's a good thing. I love that about our church. But these things need to be spilling out into our homes and into our personal lives. When was the last time you had somebody from church in your house, to fellowship, to get involved in each other's lives? And that is what fellowship is. It means that I'm trying to get involved in your life, and I am opening myself up for you to be involved in my life so that together we can serve Christ together more effectively. Third, we are told that the early church continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And all the Baptists said, amen. We like our food. I find it very interesting, though, that when God gave the law in the Old Testament, he prescribed three feasts. Essential to those feasts was the sacrifices, absolutely. But so was the feasting. In fact, some of the sacrifices that you brought to the temple was nothing. Well, I don't say nothing more. They were a barbecue. And everybody there at the temple participated in your Thanksgiving offering by eating the food as a part of worship to praise God for what he has done. It's a part of our worship, and it's a part of one of these prescribed feasts as the people got together around the table to eat together that Jesus institutes the Lord's table, communion. And now as the church launches out here in Acts chapter 2, they're no longer required to observe the Old Testament feasts, but we find them still in each other's homes, gathering around the table, breaking bread together. And most scholars believe, and I agree with this too, that the highlight of this time of breaking bread was as they remembered the body and the blood of Christ through that act that today we call communion or the Lord's table. And so we find here in the early church them very committed to observing what we call the ordinances, that they are gathering together to observe communion. In verse 41, we find them exercising the ordinance, the command of Christ to baptize new believers. And so this early group of people, as they lived together in gospel community, were making sure to be careful to do the things that Christ had asked them to do, baptism, communion. And finally, in verse 42, we find the early church being continually devoted to prayer. And prayer, brothers and sisters, is to be an ongoing activity in the life of the church. Consistently through his gospel, Luke makes careful mention of Jesus' continual prayer life. If we were to look into Acts chapter 1 and that week 10 days between Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost, we'll find 120 people there who are continually devoting themselves to prayer. As they heard the gospel here in Acts chapter 2, they continually devoted themselves to prayer. Later in the book of Acts, Peter gets thrown in prison, and the report is that the church was continually praying for his release. In Acts chapter 13, it's as the leadership team is together fasting and praying in Antioch that God says, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas. I want to use them to spread the gospel all over the known world. It's through prayer that these things are happening. Later on in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul tells us, he commands us to pray without ceasing. I believe this, the church is never more powerful and never more effective than when its people are praying. We are an army that marches on our knees. Why are we never more effective than when we pray? James tells us the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And if the effective prayer of an individual righteous man can accomplish much, think what it might be like if the effective prayers of a whole bunch of righteous people getting together to pray might look like. Jesus tells us we do not have because we do not ask. He teaches us in other places that if we will simply persist in our asking, that we know that we have the requests for which we've asked. And I am convinced that the steadily declining attendance in our churches in North America can be tied in part to our abandonment of prayer. The first program to get cut in every church just about is prayer meeting. The reason it gets cut is nobody shows up. And the churches that still do have a prayer meeting, it's probably because they've got a half a dozen individuals who are too stubborn to let it die. And the only reason they showed up on Wednesday nights is because that's what they've been doing since the day they were born. But prayer, men and women, is to be a part of the lifeblood of the church. It's our chief resource, and yet for some reason it is our most neglected resource. What is prayer? Prayer takes us into the very throne room of God, before his throne of grace. It's our access to the supernatural. God delights to demonstrate his might, his power, his glory in response to his people's prayers. Go further than that. God finds great joy in his people's prayers. I believe the church is the most effective when its people are pursuing God through that intimate relationship that can only be found through prayer. Now, let's stop my rant here. You've heard it before. I've been banging on this drum for 3 years now. Written a prayer, devotional book, encouraged people to use it, probably to the annoyance of some of you, but encouraging you to change the structure, schedule of your life to show up at Wednesday night prayer meeting. And I know that that takes a sacrifice. I'm not stupid. I know that. And yet, I have rejoiced in pretty incredible amount of growth we've seen in this area. I find that encouraging. And yet after 3 years of pursuing this, I can come to this very firm conclusion that your pastor has not yet figured out what it means to be continually devoted to prayer. And as encouraged as I am when I go home from prayer meeting, it is not uncommon that I go home and say, man, there's got to be more than this. Not meaning that critically in the slightest. But if we were to read on here in Acts chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we find the church meets its first opposition. And Peter, in the name of Christ, heals a man, and 5,000 people get saved as he preaches the gospel to the crowd that forms. And the Sanhedrin, who just killed Christ, says, no, we don't like this. And they threaten Peter and John and say, no more preaching in the name of Jesus. And what do? They gather the church together. And they tell them what's happened, and we're told in the text that everybody lifted up their voices with one accord, and they prayed. And the basic content of that prayer is that, God, you've told us in your word we're going to face opposition. Give us the courage to proclaim the gospel anyways. And that story ends by saying that when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They had encountered God through prayer, and they left changed. They were not the same people they were when they walked into that room. And they had a courage, a boldness to go out and to preach the gospel in the face of opposition, not caring that, that's not that they didn't care, but not fearing that that Stephen would be stoned to death, not fearing that James is going to have his head cut off, not fearing the rejection and the persecution. And when I look at a prayer meeting like that, I think, ooh, Strickler, you got a ways to go. And I don't say this by means of judgment. I have been encouraged to no end by the way in which I have watched us grow in this area as a church family. But learning to pray is a discipline. It takes work. It takes perseverance. It takes determination. And so my encouragement to us is that we press on. We press on in this area because God delights to answer our people's, his people's prayers. Now, if you're an observant individual, you know that on the front of our bulletin we have this wonderful mission statement. Under the headship of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we purpose to be a church continually devoted to biblical teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism to the glory of God. And if you are an observant chap, you know that we've added a fifth core value there of evangelism. That's not in the text. We just lifted, we add the headship of Christ and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit on the front end of verse 42 of Acts 2, and then we add to the glory of God at the end of verse 42. Pretty well is what we do with that, and I think that's exactly what we should have done. But we've added and inserted in there a fifth core value, one of evangelism. Why? How can we do that? It's not listed in the text. Easy way to do that is to say, well, you know, we looked at Matthew 28 last week. We're pretty well commissioned to do evangelism, so that's the easy way to add it in. But I think we can go further than that. I think that evangelism is all throughout this text, even though the word doesn't show up in the text. I know it was about a month ago that we looked at this, but in verses 37 to 38, and even before that, what's happening? Peter's preaching the gospel to unsaved people, and they are responding. He's calling them to believe. And it's those who have responded to that gospel call who are devoting themselves to the word, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And these priorities begin to cultivate or permeate this gospel community. And it's changed the way that they live. And we see how it's changed the way they live in verses 43 through 47. And then God summarizes this, or Luke summarizes all this at the end of verse 47 by saying, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. So just like with Peter, he'd shared the gospel, people responded. And now the text says it's got to be, people don't get saved unless the message is preached. And so consistently throughout the context, the community of believers is telling those around them why their lives have changed. And as people see the change and they hear the message, they respond. The gospel is being proclaimed. Now, this text gives us five ministry priorities. Five things that should form the foundation of everything we do. Jesus has called us to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And this purpose created within the life of the early church a deep commitment to knowing and living. It's not just enough to know. If we don't live it, it's worthless. Knowing and living the Word of God, to fellowshipping with the other saints in gospel community, to breaking bread together, to praying and doing the work of evangelism. Now, some of you were sweating bullets because I've been preaching for 20 minutes and there still have a half a outline there on your paper. We're going to really do just a flyover of verses 43 through 47. Maybe someday we'll walk through these in detail. But as we look at verses 43 through 47, I believe, are showing us the results of this commitment to these five things. Something you're going to keep hearing me talk about is this gospel culture, this gospel atmosphere in the life of the church. And I think verses 43 to 47 are a description of what that gospel culture can and should look like. And so, as the church devoted themselves to these five things, it cultivates. I made five observations from this text. Let me give them to you very quickly. First of all, it cultivated a gospel culture that's marked by an atmosphere of awe. God's working. 3,000 people just got saved. In a couple of weeks, 5,000 more are going to get saved. People are coming to Christ every single day. And as the people sit back and watch what God is doing, they are struck with an absolute sense of awe at what God is doing. Second, a genuine gospel culture committed to these priorities cultivates an atmosphere of service in verses 44 through 45. Just as it describes that all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, they began selling their property and possessions And we're sharing them with all as anyone might have a need. Needs are coming up, and people who have the means to meet those needs are sacrificially giving so that all those needs might be met. They're serving one another. Third, a genuine gospel culture devoted to these priorities cultivates an atmosphere of unity in verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. That the gospel has drawn these people together. They have one mind and they're demonstrating an intimacy of relationship and true Christian love towards one another as they live life together in community. Fourth, these commitments created an atmosphere of praise as they worship God at the beginning of verse 47. They are praising God. Men and women, when God moves, it is the natural response of his people to worship. You want to be a part of a dynamic worship service? Be in the center of the work that God is doing to build his church. Be in the center of God's will, and worship will flow naturally from us. We don't have to create it with loud music or emotional experiences. Worship happens naturally when God's people are incredibly aware of the work that God is doing in their lives. As the gospel changes people, we will worship. So if we want to have dynamic worship services, then let's be about doing our Father's will, because he will start to produce fruit through us, and that will just cause us to praise and worship him with a joy the world can never stamp out. Finally, this gospel culture in this church has resulted in the Lord saving people. I love that statement. And day by day, they were saving people through their proclamation of the gospel, right? No. Day by day, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. And so when we commit to genuinely living the gospel in the community and telling them outside of the walls of this church what they need to know to be saved, if we will do these things faithfully, then God will add day by day to our number those who are being saved. I believe that with everything in me. I trust, men and women, that when we look at verses 43 through 47, that we say, man, I want to be a part of a church like that. And many of these things, I think, do characterize us as a church. We always have room to grow. That's just the nature of life. But man, when I read that, I think, oh, I want to be a part of a gospel community like this. But if we want to be marked by awe-inspired worship, service, unity, and love, and to see people coming to Christ, the way in which we do that is by devoting ourselves to the five things that come before this. And that these things, as we do them faithfully day by day, cultivate this gospel culture that is described in verses 43 through 47. It's when we devote ourselves to knowing and applying the scriptures, to true fellowship built not on hobbies, age groups, or cultural preferences, but on our common salvation in Christ. When we devote ourselves to observing the ordinances that Christ has commanded us through the breaking of bread and through water baptism. When we passionately plead at God's throne of grace that he might pour his Spirit out on us in revival and on our community in spiritual awakening. And then go out from our corporate gatherings and proclaim with boldness the gospel of Jesus Christ, that will produce the kind of community of believers where everyone's needs are met, where people in the community are coming to Christ. And we will know that joy of living in a vibrant gospel community of believers. And the end result, which should be the driving passion of our lives anyways, will be that God is glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we haven't talked about anything this morning that probably all of us already knew. Father, I rejoice for the way in which you're working these things in our church family, and ask humbly, Father, that you continue to grow us in these things. Give us a deep love for you that leads us to have a passion and a hunger for your word, that cultivates a deep love for each other that causes us to gather together, to break bread and to pray. And Father, give us your heart for this community around us that so desperately needs the gospel to know that they can escape their sins because of what Christ has done for them on the cross. You've made us your ambassadors with that message, and we will be faithful in proclaiming it. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.